Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 255. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, thank you, Lord, for your continued faithfulness and your words, which are trustable and reliable, and you've given them to us so that we can have an anchor, so that we can have a solid foundation in our lives. We can have that instruction that gives us hope and that causes us to have some clarity on so many issues in life. And yet, at the same time, we know that it's our responsibility to press in. It's not like your word is going to magically park itself in our brains and lodge itself in our hearts supernaturally to where we don't have to do anything. No, we've got the responsibility. We've got to press in. We've got to make a choice. We've got to seek and desire your words and your truths. And we've got to allow the Holy Spirit to open the details up to us. Otherwise, our study is worthless. So give us, Lord, a heart to want to know your will and to do your commandments and be faithful to you and to love you and to trust you. And we will continue to rely on you as these days of confusion continue to unfold, these days of darkness that are ahead. Those of us who've read the book know that tribulation is coming, and yet we don't know how we can make it through. Well, we can make it because if we're anchored in you, then we'll make it. And you've given us your words of promise that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us, and so we'll continue to place our trust in you. That's the only way to make it. So thank you, Lord, that you are reliable, that your name is trustable, that is true, that's a strong, mighty tower, and that the righteous run into it and are saved. And be with us tonight as we embark on these topics that are quite confusing and difficult at times. We don't have all the answers, but we know that you do, and so we'll continue to look to you. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me for these live internet studies week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The hour and a half long study is broken up into two segments. Segment one is eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. We're talking about eschatology is a definition of end times, events, book of Revelation, things like that. Right now we're looking at the rapture. So if this is a topic that interests you, then stick around. The second segment is dedicated to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism, where it's an apologetic look at the triune nature of God as is challenged by the non-Trinitarian Christian denomination known as biblical Unitarian. So we're looking at their perspective on many passages and challenging them from the Trinitarian perspective. Let's jump right into the study. If you look at your screen, you can see I've got the topical index schedule in front of us, and we're in topic 10, Rapture Views and Overview. So let's pick up our study where we left off. We are basically examining four different views. I suppose I shouldn't have jumped there first. Let me jump here. We're examining four different views of rapture, and I'll just show them to you by way of graphics. In no particular order, the first one is pre-tribulation rapture. This puts the rapture of the church at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, or the seven-year tribulation, as it's called by pre-tribbers. It puts it at the very beginning, the far right on your screen. And this is in comparison to the second coming, which is at the far right on the end of the seven-year timetable. So rapture at the far left at the beginning, or maybe even before the tribulation starts, but and then the second coming at the far right. And everything in the middle is either simultaneously known as the tribulation, or it's just known as God's wrath. Sometimes it's just called Great Tribulation, all of it. But that's the pre-trib model. Moving down from that into the view known as mid-trib, the rapture takes place midpoint into the 7 years, so 3.5 years into it. Then God's wrath and tribulation are take place for the second half, the 3.5 years there. And then the second coming is at the far right once again, like it was in the earlier model. And so at least there's a shorter duration of God's wrath or tribulation for the people here on earth. But in this model, tribulation, rapture is right in the middle. Moving on from that to the view known as post-trib rapture. As you can hear in the name, the rapture is all the way at the very end of the 7 years, according to this particular belief system. Tribulation and rapture then are almost simultaneous. They are two events, but according to most classical post-tribbers, the journey upwards is just very brief. We quickly go up in the air, meet Yeshua as well as the believers who were resurrected prior to us, and then we just do a U-turn and head straight back down to earth, take care of Antichrist at Armageddon, usher in the millennial kingdom, and there you have it. So that's the post-trib rapture perspective. In this view, at least according to this chart, the tribulation and the wrath of God, which run the full course of the 7 years, by some counts, others place them, the God's wrath and tribulation, more on the second half of the week. So they're not agreed upon in all of their perspectives. But the key point is that in this particular model, Christians have to go through all of God's wrath and the tribulation of what we would call Satan's wrath, or the wrath of Antichrist. The Christians have to go through all of that, and the only way they survive truly is by God's supernatural protection on them. So there's a lot of what we might call sheltering in place, or protective custody, or supernatural protection from God himself going on in this particular model. And then it makes you kind of wonder why we even need rapture if we're just going to be protected by God anyway. But this is that particular model. And then the final view that we're going to be discussing in this topical section of 10, 11, and 12, because they all fit together, they're all rapture, is a model that has been gaining a lot of traction, especially in the last, say, 30, 40, 50 years or so. This model is called pre-wrath rapture, and the name is fairly new, I will admit that, but the theology behind it is, as far as I can tell, goes all the way back to the beginning, very first century, even though the name pre-wrath wasn't assigned to it. But it's the view where the seven-year tribulation is not even called tribulation of 7 years. There are still 7 years, as you can see on your screen, 3.5 and 3.5, separated by the midpoint, but the first half of the 3 years is not tribulation, and it's not called God's wrath. It's the beginning of sorrows, a name that Yeshua gave us in Matthew 24's Olive Discourse. Then we have the midpoint. Then we have what's called the Great Tribulation. And this kicks off after the midpoint, and it doesn't run the full 3.5 years, although the time allotted to the Antichrist to have his way on planet Earth is in fact 3.5 years. This just goes all the way back to the book of Daniel and is confirmed by the apostolic scriptures, particularly the book of Revelation, which uses language like 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days, etc., etc. Time times and half of times, which is rooted in Daniel. So yeah, there's 3.5 years that the Antichrist has given time to for his agenda to do whatever he's going to do, and within that time frame, tribulation is going to be a significant part of that. However, according to the pre-wrath model, the Great Tribulation is cut short by the return of Yeshua, which is the rapture. So the pre-wrath rapture gains its name from the fact that believers are raptured prior to the wrath of God being poured out, which is known as the Day of the Lord, but after the tribulation. So the rapture and the resurrection are the separating event between Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. And that is one of the defining features of this particular model. And so in this model, after rapture takes place, then there's a period of God's wrath being poured out on planet Earth. Day of the Lord is happening. And believers are not so much sheltered in place because they were raptured prior to the wrath of God even being poured out in the first place. However, Israel enjoys a significant amount of protection during this time. Some of them, I should say, not all of them. But there are verses that talk about Israel being prepared a place even as early as the midpoint of the week for 1260 days. Revelation chapter 12 is what I'm referring to, where God promises that I'm going to take you out of significant harm's way, those of you who flee Jerusalem, like Yeshua warned them, I'm going to put you in a place in the wilderness where I'm going to protect you. So have faith in me. At the same time, Yeshua promised during this time that a significant number of Jewish people will be exiled, not as punishment from God when I say exile, but rather carted off as prisoners of war because of the Antichrist's great hatred for Israel, etc., etc. So a lot of things are going to be happening during that time frame. But germane to our study is when we're talking about wrath and rapture and tribulation and day of the Lord and things like that, the timing is pretty precise. We don't know exactly when rapture is going to happen. This model isn't saying it's going to happen exactly halfway through the second half. It's just an illustration to show that it's going to happen sometime after the midpoint, but before the very end of the 7-year time frame. And just like all the other models, the second coming is at the farthest right of the screen of the graphic, meaning it's near the very end of the 7 years. By my estimation, second coming happens not really at the end of the 70th week, but actually 30 days after the end of the 70th week. In other words, there are these time frames mentioned that extend beyond the 7-year time frame. One is a 30-day time frame and another is another 45 days, adding to a total of 75 days. And as far as I can tell, the second coming should take place at the end of the 30-day, which is right, which corresponds with the, coincides with the Battle of Armageddon mentioned in the book of Revelation. So those are the four views that we're working from. Now, we've already basically touched significantly on the post-trib rapture. And what I want to do now is keep looking at, so let me make my chart go back up again, keep talking more about what is the most popular view, which is the pre-trib rapture. I've got a little graphic I'll flash in post-production. I didn't have it prepped earlier because I didn't think I was going to need it. But there's a chart, it was a survey done a few years ago, not even that long ago if I remember. I could be wrong, but there'll be a date on the chart. But it was a survey done among Christians as to what rapture position they believe is more accurate, which one they hold to. And as you can see on the chart, you're in post-production, you're looking at it right now. Those of you with me in live class, you can't see it, but so I'm describing it for you. But the chart basically has the idea that pre-trib is still the most popular view among Christians as far as rapture views, and then followed closely on the heels of, I think, post-trib, and then it moves down to, I think, mid-trib or pre-wrath, or some people say other or unknown or don't care or something like that. That's typically how surveys go. So that's an interesting perspective. So let's look at pre-trib rapture. What we're doing is we're taking pre-trib and we're prepping ourselves for a deep dive into pre-wrath. But before we do that, I'm giving you the other perspectives from different authors. And one of the authors that we're borrowing right now is a gentleman by the name of Brother Aaron Eggman, and he wrote a book entitled The Saints Go Up and the Wrath Comes Down. He is a pre-wrather like myself. I am a pre-wrather. I hold to pre-wrath, the position I showed you last, which means I reject pre-trib theology. And what Brother Aaron Eggman has done is on his website at prewrathresources.wordpress.com, he has supplied some blogs, some excerpts from his book, and some video teaching sources, and a healthy amount of charts and illustrations, all of them very helpful. And his book is available on his website, as well as you could probably buy it off of Amazon or other places like that. So Brother Eggman is explaining the pre-trib position so that he can set you up for his teaching on the pre-wrath. But he thought it was helpful and necessary to first present an accurate representation of the pre-trib position. So that's what we're looking at. We're using his notes for this exercise. So we'll pick up where we left off last week. I backed up just a kind of a half paragraph from where we left off. So let's keep reading Brother Eggman's view. This is a pre-wrather who's explaining pre-trib. Understand? Okay. And if we finish this tonight, then we'll turn right into the next resource, which is Professor Alan Holtberg on what is the rapture, when will it happen. And so we're still in topic 10, which is rapture overview. Right, let me go back to the topical schedule. Rapture views and overview. So we're talking about the three views, the four views, with a view towards turning to topic 11, making a case for the pre-wrath view. So when this is all said and done, it's my hope to try to convince you, if you don't hold the pre-wrath view, to give it a serious consideration. That's one of my aims. All right, so let's go to Brother Eggman's notes. Here's what he has to say. The pre-tribulation view takes the 77s of Daniel 9 literally. So they believe in, which I do too, as far as taking Daniel 9 literally. So they believe in an actual physical Antichrist who will rule on the earth and persecute the saints. And let me just pause and interject real quick. A lot of what pre-trib teaches, I actually find fairly accurate. And why not? Because they're using the same resources that I am when they come to their conclusions. They simply disagree. We simply disagree primarily on when the rapture is going to happen, but we hold a lot of agreement on why it needs to happen and who it's going to affect and a lot of the events that are related to rapture and things like that. So there's a lot of agreement. It means that I believe my pre-trib brothers and sisters are genuine to the degree that they believe in Yeshua as their Lord and Savior, that they've confessed their sins before Him, and that they are putting their genuine trust and hope that He will save them and deliver them one day, rapture them. So to that degree, they're my brothers and sisters. However, as I've mentioned in previous teachings and my live class students, we were chatting about this before the class started, it is unfortunate that the pre-trib position sort of, it leaves you unprepared to face tribulation should that truly be the way it plays out. Let's say all the other views are wrong and pre-trib is right. Well, then that would be great. You don't really need to prepare yourself a lot. Just need to be waiting for His imminent return. Jesus is going to come back at any moment. Just be ready. It could happen, you know, Baruch Hashem. Well, that would be nice, but what if you're wrong, right? What if the pre-trib position was incorrect, and suddenly you wake up one day and find yourself reading the headlines about this Antichrist figure who's imposing one world government, one world religion? Oh, you got to take the mark or you're not going to be able to eat or drink or buy anything or sell anything. Oh, you need to bow down to my image. Oh, you need to renounce your belief in any other God except me, right? What are you going to do if you're a believer, you're a Christian, and suddenly that's the news you're reading? You're thinking, wait a minute, my pastor told me I wasn't going to go through this. My pastor said I'm not going to face Antichrist. Why am I reading about Antichrist? So this could cause you to seriously question your faith and to become what my good friend in the chat room was, or in the live room, the Skype room, he called disillusioned, right? I think he said disillusioned. The Bible gives us enough information to be prepared for what's coming down the road, and we're even promised that we can know the season, even if we don't know the exact day or the hour. And so it behooves us to take our Lord's word seriously, that it's with all likelihood that we are going to be challenged for our faith and faced with either renouncing God or facing death. Yet, if we're being taught that we're going to escape all of those challenges, that we're just going to be whisked away before any such tribulation hits planet Earth, well, then we're really, I think, put in a very bad position. And it's a dangerous teaching, in my opinion. So it's very tragic that so many Christians are following that teaching. You remember the graphic I showed earlier? It's the most popular position among Christians. But it's also very tragic that many Bible teachers, of well-trusted pastors, reliable, trustable, long-standing preachers and teachers are holding to this position, when in the end, it could be really leaving their sheep open for unnecessary hardship and trials. So let's really take these positions seriously, consider the truths that we're dealing with. It's not a salvific issue, as far as I can tell. But I mentioned this before, and then I'll shut up and keep reading Brother Eggman. It doesn't really matter which position you hold to as far as your salvation. Eternally saved is not dependent upon which rapture position you hold to, as far as I can tell. But to the degree that your salvation and your hope in God and your trust in what's happening around you can affect your faith based on what you expect to happen and what trials and tribulations you face, well, then it's very important as to what position you hold to, because if not for you, do it for your loved ones. I mean, maybe you are secure in your faith. And you're like, nope, no matter what happens, I'm going to hold to the Lord. But there are a lot of people who are wavering, a lot of people who aren't quite sure. And there are a ton of people who are just playing church. There are too many people out there who are compromised. They're Christian in name only. So if not for yourself, rethinking which position you hold, how about the people that are close to you? Right? Consider what they might have to go through as well. All right, let's read Brother Eggman and work our way down through the rest of his notes. I've only got really kind of two or three major paragraphs in this, and then I'm pretty sure we're going to be able to turn into Professor Holtman. So Brother Eggman talks about how that what pre-tribbers believe in is a physical antichrist, a literal ruler here in persecution on earth. They don't spiritualize things, which I really, really appreciate that perspective from the pre-tribbers. Now, he's going to keep talking about how that tribulation is something that we as Christians are not going to face based on Jesus coming, promising to come and rescue us. So let's pick up the reading here. Speaking of pre-tribbers, remember, this is a pre-rathers view on pre-trib. He says that they believe this period of persecution and hardship called the tribulation period lasts 7 years. I myself, as a pre-rather, as well as Brother Eggman, who is also a pre-rather, neither one of us hold to a 7-year tribulation period. By comparison, the tribulation from our perspective is maybe as long as a year and a half, 2 years, maybe not longer than 3.5 years, right? It's definitely shorter than 3.5 years, or no longer than 3.5 years, because the Antichrist himself is brought to an end at not just the 3.5 year mark, but he faces off with Yeshua at the 3.5 and 30 day mark. I mean, the Battle of Armageddon is where he meets his end one way or another. He's brought to a very prominent halt. So the tribulation is not going to last more than 3.5 years, at the very least, according to my understanding of Scripture. But there are other passages that indicate that it could at least last 5.5 months, 6 months or something to that effect. 5 months plus the extra 30 days that Daniel talks about. Okay, so Brother Eggman continues, a core belief of the pre-trib view is that believers will escape the 7-year tribulation period via the rapture. The pre-tribulation view uses 1 Thessalonians 5:9 to support the idea that believers will not go through the tribulation period. And here's our quote. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:9, a very famous passage quoted by proponents on all sides, right? For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. And as we are going to continue to talk about, this verse in its most normative and contextual understanding from Paul's words mean what they say, that God did not appoint believers to wrath, meaning the punishment from God himself, from God the Father. Punishment from the wrath. Well, of course, it's punishment from the Lamb as well. The wrath of God, the wrath of the Father and the wrath of the Son are identical, and the book of Revelation bears that out. So the wrath that is going to come is made primarily up of two aspects. There's what we could call the Day of the Lord wrath, which is going to happen to living people on planet Earth. It's going to happen to them in their life. It's going to happen while they're alive. And part of the wrath of God will not kill them, but other parts of the wrath of God will take their life. So it goes both sides. But after the wrath that's poured out on planet Earth takes place first, then after the millennial kingdom, at the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be a great white throne judgment where every person who has died that was outside of Christ will be resurrected, which is known as the second resurrection or the second death. They will rise and they will face judgment from God the Father again, and or from Yeshua. And the judgment that's pronounced upon them will be a death sentence of being eternally separated from God. This eternal separation from God, that is also wrath. So when Paul says we're not destined, we're not appointed to wrath, he could be meaning the day of the Lord wrath that falls upon living human beings, day of the Lord wrath that's coming down the road. Or he could also mean the ultimate final judgment wrath that God is going to pronounce upon unrepentant sinners, etc., etc. In other words, he could have both in view. But by context, it's entirely probable that he chiefly meant his listeners, his readers, to understand that he's talking about the coming day of the Lord wrath that believers are not appointed to, but with a view towards the ultimate judgment as well someday. Because believers are, in fact, exempt from both, as far as I can tell. Unless you hold to the post-trib rapture, where even though we're not going to be removed from planet Earth during the wrath of God, we're going to be protected supernaturally by God from his own wrath. And in that regard, we could still say the verse is accurate, that God doesn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but instead, God does appoint us to go through it, but supernaturally sheltering us in place, etc., etc. So it depends on how we spin the verse. But all four views have to agree to some extent that believers are exempt from wrath, at least at the final judgment level. I mean, that's kind of Christianity 101. We all have to at least agree with that. So we just have differences on what's going to happen to Christians during the day of the Lord. So let's keep reading Brother Eggman. He goes on to say that, speaking of pre-trib theology, in addition, Revelation 3:10 is considered a promise for believers that they will be rescued from the whole of the great tribulation period. And here's our quote. Since you have kept my command, these are Yeshua's words, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those that who live on the earth, end quote. And in this quote, it is apparent from the context and the language that Yeshua is not talking about final wrath, because he explicitly says the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who what? Live on the earth. Whereas Paul didn't mention anything about, save from the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on those who are living at the time. So Yeshua is definitely talking about something that's going to be experienced by believers and unbelievers, and he's giving this promise about what difference is going to make if you're a believer versus a non-believer. But the question is he talking to the church here that he was referencing? Because he says, I'll keep you from the hour of trial. Or was he talking to Christianity as a whole, meaning the church that was being referenced in the book of Revelation at this time? Is he using them as a sort of representation of all of Christianity when he talks about, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial? And then besides that, what does the phrase keep you from mean? If we imagine that the hour of trial is the tribulation or wrath of God, what does he mean that he's going to keep us from that? Does he mean he's going to protect us, shelter us in place? Does he mean he's going to remove us out of the sphere of danger, like we see in other places in the Bible? What exactly does it mean that he's going to keep us? So in time, we'll get to those. We'll try to answer some of those questions. But for now, we're just doing the overview. Just be aware that this is a pre-trib verse, a chair passage that they say, this is proof that Christians are going to be removed before any tribulation hits planet Earth et cetera. Certainly any wrath of God type of talk will be gone before any of that happens. That's what they're saying. Okay, so, and lastly, moreover, Luke 21, 34 through 36. Give me a moment. Let me look at the wording here. Making sure I'm not, give me a second. I believe I'm giving you too much exposition on something I've already talked about. So I need to just read through this because I've already talked about it. That's why I apologized. Luke 21, 34 through 36, which is the Olivet Discourse, also found in Matthew 24. And I might add Mark 13, is considered evidence that the saints will escape the great tribulation. So I'm just going to read this because I read it last week. I apologize. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, quote, "And wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath," end quote. Brother Eggman is quoting passages that are prominently featured in pre-trib theology. So he's giving us the pre-trib perspective before he launches into his own defense of pre-wrath. He continues, "The rapture is considered the method of escaping," when it talks about Jesus who's able to rescue us. Verse 34 from Luke, "Be careful," Luke 21, "be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap." Verse 35 from Luke, "For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth." Verse 36, "Be always on the watch," these are Yeshua's words, of course, "and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." So the reference is Luke 21, 34 through 36. Brother Eggman comments, "The purpose of the pre-tribulation rapture is to rescue the saints from enduring the rule of Satan and the wrath of God that are both occurring simultaneously on the earth during the Great Tribulation." And when I jump back over to the rapture chart for pre-trib, you can see the description, you can see the graphic of what Brother Eggman was describing about wrath of God and tribulation happening simultaneously, of which the saints, aka the Christians, were raptured prior to any of that bad stuff happening. In other words, if God's wrath and the tribulation are both the same thing, and they both run 7 years, and since Paul explicitly taught that we are not destined to wrath, then the only conclusion one can draw is that Christians must be taken out of the out of danger prior to any of this happening at all. So let's keep reading. This is Brother Aaron Eggman. "Additional evidence that the saints will be rescued from persecution via the pre-tribulation rapture is found in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 through 11, as well as Revelation 4, 1. Again, if in case you're just joining us for these live studies, my name is R.L. Ben Lyman Hanavi, and we're having a discussion on rapture. When is it going to happen? What is it? When does it happen? We have been looking through the four different prominent views of rapture, and right now we're having this discussion on pre-tribulation rapture, but we're borrowing the notes from a pre-wrath teacher whose name is Aaron Eggman, wrote the book entitled "The Saints Go Up and the Wrath Comes Down," and he is talking from the pre-trib perspective. So that's why he keeps saying evidence shows that this and this Bible verse says that. He's speaking as a pre-tribber for a moment, so don't get confused. All right. Versus if you hold to the pre-trib position, then you're just, when you're watching this video, you're listening to my podcast, you're going to be like, "Amen, brother, preach it," right? That's what's going to happen. Well, that might be what happens. Let's keep reading. Brother Eggman continues. So he's talking about the pre-trib position before he sets us up to explain the pre-wrath position. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 through 11, Paul writes about a force holding back the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Now, the man of lawlessness is the same person as the Antichrist, in case you weren't aware. Although Paul does not specify who or what the force is holding the man of lawlessness back, the pre-tribulation view holds that this force is the Holy Spirit found in the saints. So let's read the quote in 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 through 11. Here we have it, quote, "We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, signifying that the day of the Lord, and Brother Eggman's notes has the day of the Lord underlined there, the day of the Lord has already come. Paul's words, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And that last sentence there is underlined. The man doomed to destruction, right? That's the Antichrist, also underlined. Continuing with Paul's thoughts, he will oppose, speaking of the Antichrist, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up, that part's underlined, he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God, right? These are Paul's words. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. These are Paul's thoughts, but this is Holy Scripture now. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. When did Paul write those words? He wrote those words in the first century. Even then, lawlessness was already at work, and yet the man of lawlessness would still be future. So understand that. Paul continues. And this next sentence, this next clause is actually underlined in Brother Eggman's notes here. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And according to pre-tribbers, this he is the Holy Spirit as is found within all true believers. So that when the church is taken out of the earth at the rapture prior to the 70th week commencing, that effectively removes the Holy Spirit from planet Earth at the same time. Let's keep reading Paul's words. According to this view, the man of lawlessness cannot be revealed until the Holy Spirit found in the saints is removed out of the way. So we're now reading Brother Eggman's words, not Paul. So that was the end of the quote from Thessalonians. There was the sentence where he will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. So that's the end of the quote. Now we have Brother Eggman's words. According to this view, the man of lawlessness cannot be revealed until the Holy Spirit found in the saints is removed out of the way by means of the rapture. Since a pre-tribulation view holds that the holds that the man of lawlessness is revealed at the beginning of the 7-year period. Remember, they believe the whole time period is tribulation, the whole 7 years. So since they believe that the man of lawlessness is revealed at the beginning of the 7-year period, they believe that the saints must be raptured before this event can occur. So we go back over to the chart. This is the pre-trib view of the chart. This is their model. Rapture takes place very, very at the beginning of the 7 years, very, very early. By many aspects, by their reckoning, rapture is not even a part of the 7 years. Rather, the 7 years kicks off after the rapture, maybe a day after, maybe the same day, maybe a few days later, something to that effect. So rapture takes place first. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed to the world and tribulation begins. And then from that perspective, God's wrath is also to be understood as tribulation. In other words, they are synonymous events. They are conflated with one another. They are to be understood as the same thing. And they run their full 7-year course until Jesus comes back at the end of the 7 years with the saints that he raptured 7 years earlier to do battle with Antichrist at Armageddon. So that's the perspective from pre-trib view. Oh, forgot to mention why I even showed you the chart. Where does the Holy Spirit factor in? According to pre-trib rapture, the Holy Spirit is present inside the believers, and thus, when believers are raptured at the beginning of the 7 years, the Holy Spirit leaves planet Earth with them. And it is this departure of the Holy Spirit that actually triggers or allows Antichrist to even reveal himself. It's almost like Satan is chomping at the bit to start persecuting Christians and Jews. And he can't do so because he's restrained by the power of the Holy Spirit within Christians. He's unable to do so. And don't get me wrong, I'm not mocking this theology of Satan unable to do what he wants to do because of the power of the Holy Spirit inside of Christians. That is actually solid biblical theology, right? I hold to that. Satan can't do what he wants to do because God is restraining him. God restricts his actions and his movement. And it indeed is the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us as the church, God's bride here on earth, that is that witness, that light, that powerful force that holds back evil in many ways and in many places. Yes, that's true. That's our mandate here on earth, is being salt and light and the presence and power and witness of God in a very, very dark world around us. We are that light. So we need to take that responsibility seriously. At the same time, I don't believe that the timing of what pre-tribbers are teaching is accurate. I do believe that the Antichrist is being held back by some force more powerful than him to some degree. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is way more powerful than Antichrist, right? Because Holy Spirit is very God. And yet, at the same time, we're going to find out from the pre-wrath perspective that it's not even the Holy Spirit. It's another force, but I don't want to tell you who it is right now. So let's keep going. I mean, ultimately, it's God, obviously, so I agree with that. But it doesn't have to be the Holy Spirit. Let's keep reading Brother Aaron's notes. He's describing pre-trib truths. As previously mentioned, the pre-tribulation view takes Revelation 4:1 as the rapture. Here's our quote. After this, this is John talking. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." So John writes this in the book of Revelation. Here's what Brother Eggman comments. A reading of the book of Revelation will reveal that the chapters following this verse discuss the time of the great tribulation. Therefore, because the rapture of 4:1 happens before these events are described, it is evidence that the saints will not experience those things. This is according to the pre-trib view. Revelation 12:5 reinforces this idea in that the child, interpreted as a symbolic Jesus who represents Christ as the head of his body, the church, is quote-unquote snatched up to God, interpreted by the pre-trib model as the rapture, before a description of the activities of the Antichrist, which begins in chapter 13. So let's pull a quote from Revelation 12:5. Here we have it. Quote, "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter," end quote. And her child, the end quote of the reference that John was using to an Old Testament passage, but is located within the book of Revelation. So the quote from Revelation continues, "And her child was snatched up to God into his throne." They hold, okay, there's the end of the biblical quote. Now we have Brother Eggman's comments. They, speaking of pre-tribbers, they hold that the word church is not found anywhere in the book of Revelation after Revelation 4:1. So look at this summary in bold. These are Aaron Eggman's notes. These are actually excerpts from the book, The Saints Go Up and the Wrath Comes Down. And so he's generously provided all of these quotes in his blog here on his website at prewrathresource.wordpress.com. I've put a link to his resources in the description below the video. So if you're watching this YouTube video, look in the description there and you'll see the link to this particular website. You can read it on your own. But what he does now is he provides a brief summary, as it were, of some of the major truths of the pre-trib perspective. He describes it this way. In short, so if you didn't catch everything before, pay attention now. In short, the pre-tribulation view holds that the rapture will take place suddenly, without notice, and will rescue the saints from enduring the rule of Satan on the earth through the man of the Antichrist. Those are some of the signature defining aspects of the pre-tribulation view. It's in the name, pre-tribulation. Rapture must happen prior, before any tribulation is poured out by God, which is labeled the wrath of God by many other pre-tribbers. And that's their one of their defining views. Rapture happens before tribulation. Also, rapture is imminent. It could happen at any moment. There are no warning signs, no portends, no events that must come before this event takes place. So if you read a passage that talks about something happening before Jesus coming, then according to the pre-trib model, you're reading about the second coming, which is to be differentiated from the rapture by 7 years. Rapture is at the front part of the 7 years. Second coming is at the last part of the 7 years. So that's their perspective. And then drawing Brother Eggman's, not drawing it to a close, but continuing within with some more thoughts, he continues, although this is a pre-wrath website, I thought it would be helpful to present a clear presentation of a pre-tribulation rapture for people to compare with a pre-wrath one. Although I respect Christians who hold a pre-tribulation view, he didn't add the word view there, but I think that's what he's meaning. Although I respect Christians who hold a pre-tribulation view, I see this view difficult for a number of reasons. And then what he's going to do for us, and then this will draw his blog part to a close. We're going to return to his notes in the future when I turn to topic 11, which is making a case for the pre-wrath view. We're going to borrow some more of his resources. But for now, since we're just doing the overview, I'm only doing this particular blog part that talks about pre-trib rapture so that we can better determine whether or not it is pre-trib that's more accurate or one of the other views. What Brother Eggman does for us now is he has this chart that depicts some of the major differences of how pre-wrath and pre-tribulation define key end time passages. So let me switch over to a different tab because this particular view that I'm using doesn't show enough information for me to see. So let me switch to this view. This is the same webpage. This is Brother Eggman's listing of a table of definitions on key terms and events that take place in relation to rapture and the 70th week. And he separates the two terms by the definitions of pre-tribulation view on the left and pre-wrath definition on the right. And so for this next exercise, I don't think I'll finish this unless I just read it nonstop. What I'm going to do is read down through the definitions of what pre-tribbers say is happening, and then I'm going to read Brother Eggman's definition of what pre-wrath. And so what this will do is this will whet our appetite towards the pre-wrath perspective without fully turning into it just yet. But what this will do is for those of you who have been kind of chomping at the bit to have me explain what pre-wrath is all about, Brother Eggman will give this bit of sneak preview for us. So the first topic is the Day of the Lord. According to pre-tribulation, this is the period of time after the pre-tribulation rapture up until God's wrath has been fully poured out. Some see that the Day of the Lord also includes the millennial reign of Christ. There are no signs or events that need to happen before this event can occur. So the Day of the Lord is really synonymous with the wrath of God, which is synonymous with the tribulation itself. So most of the Day of the Lord runs 7 years long, according to pre-tribbers. By comparison, the pre-wrath model, let me scroll up a little bit, says the Day of the Lord refers to the coming of the Lord and believers being gathered to him. And there are a healthy number of biblical references in this definition from a pre-wrath perspective. I'm not going to read all the references. I'll just mention the names of the books. You'll have to go back and look them up on your own or follow this video so that you can see which references are what. Or go to Brother Eggman's best yet. Go to Brother Eggman's blog resource website, prewrathresource.wordpress.com, and look this study up on your own and study it. The Day of the Lord refers to the coming of the Lord and believers being gathered to him, 2 Thessalonians, as well as the wrath of God on the Antichrist, his kingdom, and his followers. It is a day of judgment and destruction on the ungodly, 2 Peter. This day begins after the signs in the heavens, which is the sun turning to darkness, the moon turning to the color of blood, and stars falling from the sky. And then we have a lot of references. Joel 2, Isaiah 13, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Mark 13, Revelation 6. And then it's these signs that begin in the heavens with Jesus returning on the clouds and rapturing the saints. So the day of the Lord begins on the same day that the rapture took place. Understand, they're back-to-back events according to the pre-wrath model. The day of the Lord ends after the battle of Armageddon, after the Armageddon, when the wrath of God has been fully poured out. Okay, let's keep going. The next topic is the Great Tribulation. According to the pre-trib model, Daniel's 70th week, which lasts exactly 7 years, also called the hour of trial in Revelation 3, and a time of suffering and wrath in 1 Thessalonians 5, right? That's what the Great Tribulation is according to the pre-trib model. The wrath of God and the tribulation are the same thing. The wrath refers to both the rule of Satan and the wrath of God. It begins the revealing of the Antichrist by his confirming a covenant with many. What follows is the rule of the Antichrist, man of lawlessness, the cruelest man in history. He will be ruling as the wrath of God is simultaneously being poured out per Daniel 12 and Luke 21. So that's the pre-trib understanding of the Great Tribulation. Now, let's read the pre-wrath understanding of the same topic, the Great Tribulation. Here's what Brother Eggman says concerning the Great Tribulation from a pre-wrath perspective. The Great Tribulation is the final three and a half prophetic years of Daniel's 70th week, also called the Great Distress, Matthew 24. This begins when the man of lawlessness is revealed. Satan pours out his wrath during the Great Tribulation, using the man of lawlessness as an instrument to persecute Christians and Jews. It is not God's wrath being poured out on the saints. Notice that differentiation right there. It's a very strong, marked difference from pre-trib to pre-wrath, is that pre-wrath says, no, Satan's tribulation and God's wrath are two different things. Let's keep reading. According to Brother Eggman, speaking of the tribulation, it is a time of peace and safety for those who follow the man of lawlessness, but a time of persecution and great distress for Christians. Reference 1 Thessalonians 5, Luke 17. He continues, the Great Tribulation lasts until Jesus cuts short those days of distress, comes back to gather Christians, and pours out his wrath on the earth. Read Daniel 7, as well as Daniel 9 and Daniel 12, 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 12. All right, as well as 13. So that's the tribulation. Let's keep reading. Let's talk about the rapture itself. This is according to pre-tribbers, and this is Brother Eggman's chart that's showing the differences between the pre-trib view of these events, which is the perspective in the middle or on the left, depending on the way you're looking at the chart, and the perspective on the right is the pre-wrath perspective of those same topics. So when it comes to rapture, according to pre-trib rapture belief system, an event that occurs before the beginning of the last 7 years, that's the rapture. It can happen at any moment. It's a secret event where Christians disappear from the earth and everyone on earth is left wondering what happened. Notice those defining features. It's at the beginning of the 7 years. It's imminent, right? Meaning it could happen even before I finish this sentence. And it's a secret event, right? Those are very key details of the pre-trib rapture belief system. This is not, it says, considered the coming of Jesus. So Jesus coming and the rapture are two different events by pre-trib perspective. I might add that mid-trib, pre-wrath, and post-trib to some extent also separate those two events. However, it's the post-trib that really combines them in such a way that they're basically simultaneous. But the other three really have more of a hard separation between rapture versus second coming. Our references were in Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and Revelation 4 and chapter 12. Okay, let's look now at this same topic, the rapture, through the lens of a pre-wrath perspective. According to pre-wrath, the rapture occurs when the sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky, and Jesus comes with the clouds of heaven with a trumpet blast. Jesus sends his angels to gather Christians from the earth to meet him in the clouds. That's rapture. The dead in Christ rise first, and then those who are left alive will also meet him. In a twinkling of an eye, we are changed and receive a new body. During this event, every eye on earth will see Jesus and mourn. Notice the contrast between a secret rapture and the very visible rapture by the pre-wrath perspective. During this event, every eye on earth will see Jesus and mourn. And now we have some references. Matthew 24 with numerous places there. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 1, Revelation 6, Revelation 7, Revelation 14. So lots of passages to support the perspective that the rapture is not a secret event. It's not at the very beginning of the 7-year tribulation, and it is not imminent. There are lots of signs that precede it, things like that. Let's keep reading. Now let's talk about the coming of Jesus. When we say the coming of Jesus, we're talking about one event that has one time period that has two events connected to it. At least that's the description that I'm giving it. So let me show you this too from the chart perspective in case you're not following along. If you look at the pre-trib chart and consider that large slice in the middle known as God's wrath, also known as the tribulation, that entire 7-year period according to pre-trib can't really be the coming of Jesus. So instead, what the pre-trib does is they basically split the coming of Jesus into two really comings. The first coming at the beginning of the tribulation known as rapture, and the second coming at the far end of the 7 years known as just that, the second coming. So in their view, they're comfortable with describing a first and second coming, or really, if you want to get technical, when he came into the world 2,000 years ago, that was the first coming. The rapture would be the second coming, and the second coming would be the third coming, right? 1, 2, 3. Something to that effect. But either way, the two events are separated by so many years, 7 to be exact. They're separated by so many years that they're essentially two separate events. But when we look at some of the other views, such as mid-trib, the separation is only 3.5 years. So now what we can do is we can begin to call the time period between the two events of rapture and second coming, we can call that the coming of Christ. We can call that the second coming or something to that effect. The parousia is the Greek term that we had been researching. I'll just show you this real quick. It's the first tab I have open. Parousia is Greek, Strong's number 3952. It refers to a presence or a coming. Parousia is the presence or coming or arrival or advent, especially of the second coming of Christ. And the nuance of the word includes both the movement as well as the presence itself. So it's used in a number of places in the Bible. I'm scrolling down through this reference just so you can see a lot of those places. A lot of them are in Matthew 24. And when we're talking about the coming, we have our 1 Corinthians 15 passages as well. But the idea of parousia, the reason why I'm highlighting this, the idea of parousia is that according to most eschatological teachers, end-time teachers, there's only one coming of Christ, and rightfully so, because the Bible only references Christ coming once. So this creates a bit of a problem and challenge to the pre-trib view that separates these two events by so much time as to virtually be describing two separate comings, even though the Bible only describes Jesus coming once. So what do we make of that? The other models avoid that confusion by calling the wrath of God or the day of the Lord the coming of Christ, and simply attaching the wrath on the front end and the second coming on the back end, but it's still one event known as the coming of the Lord. When we look at the post-trib rapture, this simply avoids the pre-trib mistake by really basically combining the rapture with the second coming. And so it's easy to call that one event because there's only one quick motion up into the air and then a quick drop back down to planet Earth. So it's easy to see this as one coming of Christ. In other words, it's separated from the wrath of God altogether. However, by comparison, when we look at the pre-wrath model, the one that I hold to and the one that Brother Eggman holds to as well, when we look at God's wrath known as the Day of the Lord, we can call that the coming of Christ, the second coming. That event of God's wrath being poured out along with the Day of the Lord, that event is known as the coming of Christ, the second coming. And there's only one of them, and I keep using the word second coming, even though the second coming is also a label given to the far end event at Armageddon. So what we do biblically is we recognize that there's kind of a technical use of this word parousia, and a non-technical as well that's found in extra-biblical writings. The non-technical and technical bear the understanding that we're talking about one event that has these details attached to it of a prominent ruler traveling to a city and the people going out to meet him. And part of that includes the itinerary of that prominent leader touring around the city, right? That's all part of the parousia. His presence, his coming, his arrival, his itinerary, the fact that he's with us, all of that is wrapped up in that technical term as well as non-technical. It goes both ways of parousia. So instead of just calling it the second coming of Christ, we can just call it the parousia. And that effectively clears up some of the confusion that when we talk about the parousia now in the pre-wrath model, the rapture is the front part of the parousia, the beginning of the parousia of Christ, and the second coming is the ending, or could be a significant part of the parousia. According to this chart, some pre-rathers and pre-tribbers extend the presence of Christ all the way through the millennium. If you want to take that perspective, I'm fine with that as well. It just doesn't show it on this chart. So that's kind of what's going on. So let's go back to Brother Eggman and keep reading some of these comparisons. I don't know if we'll finish all of this. We're at about 3 minutes left into the study. So when we're talking about the coming of Jesus, think parousia. The pre-trib splits it into two events. One's called the rapture. The other's called the glorious hope, the glorious appearing. After the rapture, at the end of the final 3.5 years, references Matthew 24. By comparison, the pre-wrath model says that regarding the coming of Jesus, aka the parousia, Jesus comes back after the days of the Great Tribulation are cut short and signs appear in the sun, moon, and stars. Jesus' coming is initiated when Jesus comes with the clouds of heaven and every eye sees Jesus. At this time, Jesus sends forth his angels to gather Christians to meet him in the clouds. Jesus' coming continues through the Day of the Lord, which includes the Battle of Armageddon and, Brother Eggman notes, the thousand-year reign when Jesus sets up his kingdom upon earth. And we have the reference to Matthew 24 as well. So, in Brother Eggman's view, the second coming, or the coming of Jesus, includes the Day of the Lord, wrath of God being poured out, as well as the rapture on the front end and the second coming on the back end, but it also extends to include all of the millennium. That's his perspective. I don't know if Marv Rosenthal, the father of the pre-wrath view, along with Robert Van Kampen, also one of the fathers of the pre-wrath view, I don't know if they also would describe the second coming, including the millennium. I can't remember. I'll have to go back and check my books that I have sitting on my bookshelf here. But we'll talk about that in time. And then I think I have just enough time. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, I'm not going to finish this tonight. But I do have enough time to read about the wrath of God. And then we'll break it off right here and pick this up next week. So we're looking at the pre-trib rapture perspective on some of these terms. The wrath of God now is, according to the pre-trib view, it is occurring during the Great Tribulation period. So they are synonymous. They overlap with one another. Wrath of God, Great Tribulation. So, and the time frame is all of the 7 years of Daniel's seventh week, and the wrath of God includes the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, etc. So all of that is the wrath of God from the pre-trib perspective. By comparison, and we'll close with this tonight, looking at this wrath of God through the lens of the pre-wrath model that I hold to, as well as Brother Aaron Eggman. This is his website resource that we're utilizing. The wrath of God begins at the sixth seal when it says, quote, "The great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?" Speaking of the Lamb, the Father, the one who sits on the throne, and of the Lamb. I'm putting the context back in. That's a quote from Revelation chapter 6. According to Brother Eggman and the wrath of God and the pre-wrath view, this is the time when Jesus comes back on a cloud, having shortened the days of the final 3.5 years for the sake of the elect. His wrath includes the sixth and seventh seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and ends with the Battle of Armageddon. That's the wrath of God. So by comparison, so I'll show you the chart one more time, and then we'll stop here. We'll pick this up next week with the elect, starting there. When we look at the chart of what was just described, you can see that on the far right of your chart, the wrath of God is a lot smaller than it is on the pre-trib chart. The wrath of God, according to pre-wrath model, has the rapture taking place between the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. So it's the rapture that cuts short the wrath of God cuts short the Great Tribulation and initiates the Day of the Lord, which is God's wrath. So in this view, the 1 Thessalonians 5:9 passage where Paul told us that we Christians are not appointed under wrath, this is how we can best understand this verse in its most natural sense. God is going to rapture true believers from earth after going through tribulation, but prior to experiencing the wrath of God, which is defined as punishment against unrepentant sinners, as well as the extended mechanism used to bring unrepentant Israel to her knees and separate her from the remnant of Israel. So you understand what I'm saying there? There's some purposes why God raptures believers off of the earth after the tribulation, but prior to the wrath being poured out. That's why the pre-wrath position, where it gains its name, we are raptured prior to the wrath being poured out, but after the tribulation. So in this way, you could say that we are post-trib, we pre-wrathers, if we redefine the word tribulation to limit it to the smaller time frame that kicks off after the midpoint of the week, but is cut short by the wrath of God, the Day of the Lord, then we pre-wrathers can also describe ourselves as post-tribbers without being confused with, let me scroll down and show you, without being confused with the classic post-trib definition, which has tribulation and God's wrath running the entire 7-year time period by most classic post-tribbers, and the rapture not taking place until after the 7 years. So those are the views that we're comparing and contrasting. Let me just park our picture at the pre-trib so we can be prepared for next week. We're going to keep looking at this pre-trib view. We're defining some of the key points and terms of the pre-trib view so that you can have a better understanding when we finally turn into the pre-wrath view in topic 11 coming down the road in my studies here. We will have already investigated the pre-trib view, which is the most popular view in Christian circles today. And we're now looking at whether or not this view is one that can withstand the scrutiny of Scripture. But we'll have to wait in time to see. But that'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. These are the live internet studies brought to you week after week by myself, Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a Torchier congregation, Keilat Tunavava Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at grafting.com and join us in person for our live Sabbath services. But if you're not able to join us, at least as I mentioned, join us online, and you can see the link to the video right there on my screen as well. These live internet studies are a part of my own Torah teaching ministry, which parks itself on the web at tetzetorah.com. That's T-E-T-Z-E-T-O-R-A-H.com. I'd love to have you join me at my own home personal website there and browse around and take a look through all the commentaries that you see on my screen right now as well. I also have a YouTube channel that I'd be delighted if you popped in and took a look around there as well. youtube.com/C/Tetzetorah Ministries. If you do hit my website, my YouTube channel there, be sure to take notice that I update the site essentially daily, uploading videos daily. Make sure then to subscribe, hit the bell for notifications, leave thumbs up for all the videos that you like. Leave me some comments and questions about things you have your own thoughts on, and be sure to share the content with your other friends and family members in your social media circles, okay? Just some brief important details. If you'd like to join us for our live studies, be sure to get access to Skype somehow. If you're on my website right now, during the live study, and you click on that blue Skype link, it'll actually open up Skype in your browser and you can just join us right there. And we hope you can join us live because we engage in a live Q&A after the study is over, opening up the microphones, and it's exclusively to the live studies that we engage in that live study Q&A. But if not, take one last moment to scroll to the very bottom of my website where you can see some Hebrew writing and the black section down there, and prayerfully consider partnering with me to take the Torah around the world in this particular format. You can click on the little yellow donate button and bless me that way with your financial gifts and contributions, and I'm so blessed to be able to be in a place where I can receive your generous gifts. Thank you to all of those who have given in the past and are continuing to give. I'm so thrilled to be on the receiving end of your generosity. And as I always say, be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Aryeh ben Lyman Hanavi. This part of the study is the second segment. It's only 30 minutes long unless I somehow go over. But what we're doing is we're comparing and contrasting the Trinitarian understanding of God with the non-Trinitarian perspective known as Biblical Unitarian. They have a website at biblicalunitarian.com, and what we're doing specifically is we're looking at Isaiah 9:6. This is a passage that is a messianic prophecy about the coming king of Israel, a messianic king. And according to the Trinitarian understanding, this coming king points to an earthly king, yet has its full fulfillment, its total fulfillment, its final fulfillment in Jesus himself. And so in that promise given by the prophet, let me turn to the passage itself. In that promise given by the prophet Isaiah, there are these labels, titles given to this child, and we'll read them here in a moment. These labels have characteristics of God himself. So the challenge being presented to us is that according to Trinitarian theology, this is proof of Jesus' divinity because of the titles given to the child. It's part of the proof. It's not exhaustive proof, right? This is just one part of a bigger puzzle. But according to the opposition, our imaginary debating opponent here, Biblical Unitarian says, no, these names have been misunderstood. In fact, when I pull up their website explanation at biblicalunitarian.com, one of the first things they say is that Trinitarians should admit that this verse is translated improperly. Why? Just from the fact that Jesus is never called the Everlasting Father anywhere else in Scripture. So part of their objection to Trinitarian theology on this verse is the fact that the labels don't match Jesus. Not least of which, their opposition is that they reject incarnation altogether. Jesus is not the God-man. He is an exalted figure. So as I've been mentioning, Trinitarian theology believes that Jesus is very God veiled in flesh. The incarnation means that Jesus walked among, God walked among us as the Son of God. So the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, and yet Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is also God. It's that clever little Trinitarian shield that is, you can do a Google search for it, Trinitarian Shield or something that effect. I'll flash a graphic in post-production so you can see what I'm talking about to explain what I just mentioned. These are Trinitarian beliefs. What do the Unitarians believe by contrast? I've also been flashing a graphic that's, I should have had the still shot show up here, but I apologize. It is essentially, they believe essentially that the Father is God, and that God is the Father, and there's only one Father, and there's only one God, and He is the only God mentioned in the Bible. There's no God named the Son. There's no God named the Holy Spirit per se. When it comes to God, He's the one and only God. He's the Father. He's the Father of Jesus, the human being. This makes Jesus pure human, totally human, only human, all human, nothing godlike about Him, other than the fact that He was sinless, yes. He was exalted to the right hand of God, yes. He sits at the right hand of God right now, yes. He will live eternally, and He is Lord, He is King, He is Savior. Amen to that, right? There's only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, we read in the book of Acts. So we know that Jesus is the true Savior. And as far as I can tell, biblical Unitarians embrace Him. So to that degree, they're true Christians. They're not pseudo-Christians, as far as I can tell. Like, their theology isn't so weak that it threatens their genuine Christianity. So biblical Unitarian believes that Jesus is a man that was exalted by God, and He's worthy of worship because God commands it so. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is simply another name for God, but it's the Holy Spirit is also another power or anointing that God bestows upon human beings, namely Christians, in order to empower us to be obedient and to live lives that are pleasing to God, etc., etc. So that's her perspective. When it comes to Isaiah chapter 6, they believe that we Trinitarians are mistranslating the verse and misunderstanding who is being spoken of. So let's jump through some notes here, some tabs. We already looked at their version of Isaiah 9:6, as is recorded in the REV, the Revised English Version. You can find it online at revisedenglishversion.com. For a child will be born to us, they say. This is the biblical Unitarian interpretation. A son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and He will call His name. So the He there is God the Father. He will call His name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty Hero, Father of the Coming Age, Prince of Peace. So what they've done with the names, as you can see, is Wonderful Counselor is the same as the Christian version that we're going to read here in a moment. Not the Christian version. This is a Christian version. Wonderful Counselor is the same as a Trinitarian version. In fact, let me just show it to you. I'll read the Trinity version right now. And then we'll compare and contrast. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. This is NESB, which is Trinitarian leaning. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I'll read the Hebrew for you in a moment. But first, let's compare and contrast. When we look at this view of Isaiah 9:6 from the lens of both of these particular opposing denominations, the names are the part that we're really focusing on. Biblical Unitarian says, look, Wonderful Counselor, that's fine, we can call Jesus that, but we don't need to call Him Mighty God, because the Hebrew word for God is the word Elohim, or shortened to El, as we're going to see here in a moment when I read the Hebrew. So because the word Elohim can also mean a human hero, a magistrate, a judge, a priest, a teacher, just an all-around great guy, someone that we like. It can even mean an angel. It can mean a fallen angel, like a demon. It can mean a false god. It has a wide range of definitions in the Bible. And I agree with that exegesis of the word Elohim, no problem with that. So what they do instead is they opt for the translation from Mighty God to Mighty Hero. When it comes to Father of the, or when I look at the Trinitarian version, Eternal Father, what they do with that is they change it to Father of the Coming Age. And this is because it's a phrase in Hebrew, as I'm going to read here in a moment, is made up of two words. And one of the words is the word for Father, or a shortened version of it. And the other is a word that connotes eternity or a time frame or something to that effect, an era. We could even put that nuance in there. And so what they supply is the extra word coming in front of father of the age, because we don't want to call Yeshua the father of the age. We might confuse him with God the Father himself. So instead, the biblical Unitarian says, let's call him father of the coming age, and we'll supply a definition that includes a commentary on this verse that includes the fact that Jesus is the one who initiates the messianic age, especially with the death, with his pouring out of his blood on the cross, which is in fact the initiation of the fulfillment of the new covenant, right? The new covenant is ratified by his blood, and we read that. I mean, that's solid biblical exegesis. No problem with that either. And so we can properly call Yeshua the father of the coming age. I like that. In fact, I do. I like that. However, we also know that he is eternal father, but we have to ask ourselves, in what way is he father? Because the son is not the father. We cannot confuse the persons. That's kind of a staple of Trinitarian theology. So in what way is Yeshua the eternal father? Well, we haven't gotten to that yet. Well, I'll get to it in time. Right now, I'm just teasing you with this idea, leaving you kind of with the suspense. And then the last one, Prince of Peace, there's no difference from the Trinitarian version to the non-Trinitarian version. But let's read the Hebrew real quick, since I have it pulled up on the screen for you. The Hebrew on the right side of the screen says, Ki yeled yulad lanu, bein nitan lanu, vat hi hamisral al shichmo, vayikra shmo pele yoet el gibor aviad sar shalom. And the titles begin with these last 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words in Hebrew, reading from right to left or left to right, if you're just counting them. El Gibor is mighty God. Aviad is eternal father. Sar Shalom is Prince of Peace. Oh, I left off wonderful counselor. I'm sorry. Pele Yoetz. So it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 words, right? That matches with the English representation on the left side of your screen. So Pele Yoetz is wonderful counselor. El Gibor is mighty God. Aviad is eternal father. And Sar Shalom is Prince of Peace. So that's the Hebrew rendering. I've got the interlinear version pulled up for us on the screen as well. And let me just scroll down to the name so you can see them. So I've got his name will be called. Here's Pele. That's wonderful. Drop down to the bottom. Here's Yoetz. That's counselor. Here's El, that's God. Here's Gibor, that's mighty. Here's Aviad, that's everlasting father. Let me see if I can separate them. Oh, let's try that again. There's the Avi part, that's father. And then, try that one more time. There's the odd part, that's everlasting. And then, Sar is prince. And then last, down at the bottom, Shalom is peace. So those are the names. We also looked at various English versions over time. You can go back and listen to previous studies. I'm not going to talk about that right now. We also looked at the Hebrew versions, the Jewish translations, which of course is strict monotheistic. And so it's from here that we've been parking most of our study. What we find is that Rabbinic Judaism obviously rejects the Trinitarian model of God. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah to begin with, let alone that he's the incarnate God come to dwell among men. That's just nonsense to them. They reject that soundly. What I find interesting by way of regret and by way of disappointment is that biblical Unitarian, even though they're a Christian denomination, they opt to embrace the strict monotheistic version of God as is represented by Rabbinic Judaism of these days and National Judaism of days gone by. So what we're finding is that there are resources that we have utilized to contrast and combat the non-Trinitarian model. And so what I've been utilizing is Dr. Micah Brown's Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus book, one of them. Don't remember which volume we're using, but there's a 5-volume set. You see a picture on my screen right now, which is one of Dr. Brown's primary web resources, thelineoffire.org, and he has an online store there where you can purchase these works. But he does allow people to reproduce these works on various apologetic websites, and that's where we are now. So let's pick up our reading right here. We left off with this paragraph last week, so I'm going to just read through part of this very quickly and then just keep going in our study. So we're talking about the passage in Isaiah 9, verse 6. These names given to the child. Who is the child, and what do these names reveal about the child? This is Dr. Brown's answer to the objection that Jesus cannot be the Messiah. He is answering an objection from a rabbinic perspective, but the theology of rabbinic Judaism is, when it comes to God, in the strict monotheistic sense of the term, is close enough to biblical Unitarian that we can use Dr. Brown's objection to also answer part of the biblical Unitarian objection to this passage. So let's read Dr. Brown's notes. He is a Messianic Jewish author. He's a believer in Jesus. He's a Christian. And he's one of the world's foremost Messianic Jewish apologists. Yeah, he kind of wrote the book literally on answering Jewish objections. Okay, pun intended there. All joking aside. Let's keep reading his objection here. For all these reasons, so I'm jumping into context, but you're just gonna have to go back and listen to the previous studies because I don't want to do too much recapitulation. For all these reasons, the rendering of the NJPSV, which is the New Jewish Publication Society version, which I will at least show you this part, previously here is reproduced on safaria.org. We have the passage from the NJPSV. Reproduced in front of us, which is the revised JPS version, revised just last year, 2023. It reads, quote, "For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and the authority is settled on his shoulders. He has been named," you ready for it? Listen to this, "The mighty God is planning grace, the eternal father, a peaceable ruler." So, Dr. Brown looks at that translation and says, yeah, scratches his head, says, figure that one out. So let's read Dr. Brown's answer to that translation. He says, "This version should be rejected despite its ingenuity, whereas there's no good reason to reject the rendering found in many Christian translations, which gives 4 double names to the royal child." That so we just read the Biblical Unitarian version, the REV. We also read the standard Christian Trinitarian version, and now we just read a rabbinic Jewish translation. So based on Dr. Brown, he says, "This is why the translation of this passage into recent commentaries by 2 highly respected non-fundamentalist scholars, Brevard S. Childs, longtime professor at Yale University, and the Catholic scholar Joseph Blenkinsop, a professor at the University of Notre Dame for over 30 years. Both of these gentlemen follow this pattern, and here's their version, respectively. First, we have the gentleman from Yale. His version reads, "For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Yeah, it reads just like a traditional Christian Trinitarian version. Let's read the gentleman from Notre Dame. Quote, "For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us. The emblems of sovereignty rest on his shoulders. His titles will be Marvelous Counselor, Hero Warrior, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Notice there are some differences there, but like Dr. Brown points out, and we already touched on this last week, so I'm not going to dwell on it too heavily right now. As we noted above, these translations are in keeping with some important rabbinic traditions that also understand the names to be those of the Messianic child. And the reason Dr. Brown is parked out on this aspect of that ancient rabbinic Judaism has some agreement that the names are referring to the Messianic child rather than to just an earthly king is because Biblical Unitarian doesn't seem to even give a lot of weight to the thought that the names in the Christian Trinity version can even possibly refer to the messianic person who's coming in the future, namely Yeshua. It's almost like they put all of their eggs into the basket of, no, this is just a human being. This can't be referring to any type of divine figure coming into the future. But even though they take sides with ancient rabbinic Judaism, which is strictly monotheistic, it seems like biblical Unitarian at times is unaware of the fact, or if they're not aware of it, at least they're not articulating this, they're unaware of the fact that even in rabbinic circles, a lot of messianic prophecies are seen to be or expected to be fulfilled by the coming Messiah, who, though even though he is described as a man and by some rabbis, he's a very exalted figure by others. So, in other words, he's borderline a God-man in some other rabbinic descriptions. So let's read about some more of these. Let's keep reading Dr. Brown's objection to the strict monotheistic theology of rabbinic Judaism, which carries over or influences biblical Unitarianism. This is what Dr. Brown has to say in his book. Still, it is fair to ask how a prophecy delivered about a child to be born in the 8th century BCE can be applied to the Messiah. I mean, let me pause and interject. When you're reading your Bible and you're reading your Tanakh, your Old Testament, and you're encountering all of these prophecies about a coming exalted figure, and especially you're reading this within light of already having knowledge that David has been introduced into Israel's history. So we already know that David is the preeminent messianic king that was chosen by God to rule over Israel and to be the chosen righteous king at the highest level here on earth when it comes to human kings. David enjoys that spot. He's the first proper king of Israel, right, after God rejected Saul. And then David is the one that's given the promises from God that God would expand David's dynasty to one day bring in the offspring of David, namely King Messiah, so that David, by the power of the Spirit, was able to confess in Psalm 2, around verse 7, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And David recognized by the power of the Spirit that even though he was the king of Israel, there was coming one day and someone from his lineage who would be his very Lord. And this challenged ancient Judaism to rethink this idea of David is king, Messiah is king, but which one of them is greater? Because David called Messiah his Lord. So when we read through all the Old Testament prophecies, we have to remind ourselves that David is the king of Israel, and he is a representative of the earthly king that would rule. I mean, he's the model. He sets kind of the template for kings that follow after him in his line, in his lineage, of righteous kings who would sit on his throne, right? Because of the promises that God gave him that his throne would never be empty. He would always have a messianic king to occupy his throne, someone from his lineage. And yet, when we start to read about these prophecies about these future kings, we begin to realize that some of the language cannot be completely fulfilled by an earthly king, especially with the language that starts to talk about the length of time that this king would occupy the throne. Obviously, David would be born, live, and then die. He can't occupy the throne forever. That's why, in a sense, he needs lineage so that they can carry on that seat, and they would sit in the seat for him. In other words, they would carry on the kingly rule of their father David. In other words, Solomon sat in his father's throne, etc., etc. Jesus did the same thing. In one sense, he sits in his father's throne, in the throne of his father David. But in a very real sense, it's always been Yeshua's throne, because David himself called this future king Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, right? The Lord of me. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So David recognized, I'm the king, but there's another king who's coming after me, who's my offspring, but he's greater than me. How much of that he articulated by the Spirit, we don't know, but we do know that the New Testament does give us the clear, unambiguous explanation of what I just described. The New Testament writers understood that King Messiah sat in his father David's throne, and yet Jesus is greater than David, right? Because Jesus lived and died, but rose again and didn't suffer corruption, but David, by comparison, did. So how does this factor into Isaiah, and why am I even bringing it up? It's because the rabbis have a valid point when they're looking at the king being an earthly figure. That's the way the prophecy should be understood, right? There's no problem with that, to look for an earthly king, because God made those promises to David and to Israel that, yeah, I'm going to extend the divinic lineage because that's my promise to David. It's not going to switch over to another lineage. David's not going to drop out. It's an eternal promise. So we must have an earthly king from the divinic line sitting on the throne sooner or later, because that's the way the promises work. But at the same time, it is not entirely wrong for the Christians to come along and say, aha, these verses speak of someone who's greater than David because of the time frames and because of the things that are that this earthly king is going to, or this king, this Davidic king is going to accomplish. And the titles here are part of that extended understanding of this king is an earthly king, yes, but he's greater than an earthly king. And that's the proper way to take what the rabbis start with in defining this as an earthly king, but extend it on through to include King Messiah, who would come and occupy that seat one day. So I applaud Biblical Unitarian for recognizing the earthly king. Yes, we need that part of the prophecy. It's what we call the near-term part. It's the partial fulfillment. We need that. At the same time, I'm disappointed in you, Biblical Unitarian, for rejecting the far aspect, the far-term part, the far-reaching total fulfillment in King Jesus. And when I say I'm disappointed, I do know that you recognize that he is the King of Israel, and I don't misunderstand that that's what you're teaching. But you take some of those prophecies that can only be filled by someone who has the same powers as God, like bringing in everlasting righteousness to Israel, and being given this exalted position that all people recognize that you are this exalted ruler. Things that put you on equal footing with very God, that would be blasphemous if Jesus didn't have, in fact, deity in his DNA, right? If he wasn't full deity, if he wasn't fully divine. So, Biblical Unitarian, you guys need to rethink your theology there. So let's read Dr. Brown's notes, and then I'll just finish out tonight with Dr. Brown's notes. I spent most of my time talking about my own theology. Maybe what I'll do in post-production is I'll just attach, what do you call it? Those closed captions while I'm talking, so you can just read along while I'm talking. Here's what Dr. Brown has to say. The answer is simple. So we're talking about, how can this prophecy be speaking about a child at the same time as applying to Messiah? It's pretty simple from his perspective. Based on widely accepted principles of messianic prophecy that explain why both Christian sources and a number of traditional sources also interpret the passage messianically. So what we have by Dr. Brown's research is, first, we must recognize that every prophecy regarding a Davidic king is a potential messianic prophecy. See other volumes that he's already put together. He's basically saying what I already just said. The glorious promises spoken at the birth of or coronation of a king in the line of David may have been partially fulfilled by a given ruler like David or Solomon or Hezekiah, but Dr. Brown concludes, like I just mentioned, they reached their complete goal, read here as fulfillment, in the Messiah, both the son of David and the one greater than David. And he's going to invite you to see below in section 422 as well as section 429 of these notes that we're reading. And both of those notes refer to Psalm 2 and Psalm 10, Psalm 110 respectively. I quoted part of one of those. So I think I quoted part of Psalm 2 there earlier, Psalm 2:7. Or not 2:7. Was I quoting the right Psalm? I'll flash it in post just to make sure. Dr. Brown continues, second, as a well-educated conservative Jewish rabbi once emphasized to me, the prophet saw the Messiah coming on the immediate horizon of history. Right? Remember my little graphic that I will flash in post-production of prophetic telescoping. And Dr. Brown simply says, for details on this, see the appendix. Third, Dr. Brown reminds us that it is clear that the prophecy was not fulfilled by Hezekiah or any other Judean king, and therefore, by definition, by any other son of David. That is, until the time of Yeshua. Remember, the prophecy has aspects about it that can only be filled by King Jesus, and that's why the prophecy has to include him. Otherwise, why do we need a Messiah who's fully human and only human like Jesus? We need a king who can have the eternal qualities that God himself enjoys. And I don't mean just a righteous king who gets resurrected and then lives forever like other believers would. No, we need a king who has more than those qualities. And we'll have to wait until we read more about them. I don't want to spoil it for you right now. Dr. Brown concludes in this little paragraph, therefore, it is either a false prophecy or it must be a messianic prophecy, right? That's the simple truth of the matter. And let me read two more paragraphs here. Dr. Brown continues, we can get greater clarity on all these issues by considering Hezekiah as the possible subject of Isaiah's prophecy, remembering that it is the birth of the royal son that prompts great joy and celebration and guarantees the defeat of Judah's oppressive enemies. And then what we have is, Dr. Brown reminds us that beginning in Isaiah 9, the prophet declares, and look at this quote from Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. And this is just backing up into the passage of chapter 9, like I did a few weeks ago when we first introduced this topic of Isaiah 9:6. Let's keep reading from Isaiah 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. This is Dr. Brown's quote from Isaiah 9. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For, these we're still reading Isaiah, for as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. And now we get to our famous passage, for, which begins in the Hebrew with ki, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then he continues by quoting Isaiah, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That's Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. And let me read just one more paragraph here, and then we'll call it quits. I'll park out right here, and we'll pick this up next week. On a certain level, Dr. Brown tells us, after reading what we just read, on a certain level, the meaning of these verses is clear. And what is it? Great deliverance was about to come to the people of God because the glorious son of David was born. The promised child was here. It was this royal son who had established the worldwide dominion of the Lord, reigning on the throne of his father David. And we'll pause right there and pick this up next week. But that'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name. What an awesome responsibility and privilege to be able to study your words that were written down and preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. We take these words seriously because they are your truths. They convey your thoughts, and you have utilized frail human beings to convey these words and preserve them and write them down for us. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have chosen us to carry on this great task of taking your words of life and spreading them around the world using whatever mechanism and medium that is made available to us. And so I count it a privilege to be able to take your words, your truths, and share them with people around the world. Wow, what an awesome responsibility and a privilege to know that these are God's holy words, sacred words, the only objective truth that exists, and yet I have this ability to speak them, to read them, to know them, to understand them, to explain them, and to give them to people who I have no idea who's watching these videos and listening to these podcasts. They could be in remote parts of the world and be picking up on my YouTube channel or my website or my podcast and listening to me read the Bible. What an amazing feat that is available because you have declared to be so. And so, Lord, we give you the glory and the praise, and we thank you that you are continuing to equip us by means of your words and by means of the power of your Spirit, by means of the risen Lord Jesus who lives inside of us. So thank you that your promises are true and that we can trust in you no matter what happens, no matter the tribulation that comes one day, no matter whether we lose our life for you or we are alive when you return. Lord, we're going to set our minds to look forward to your return. So thank you, Lord, for strengthening us through these studies and through this time. Continue to help us to reach out and to connect with one another during these difficult times that are approaching. We need not just your own power and presence, but we also need the fellowship with one another. We dare not think that we're going to make it if we just isolate ourselves and be out alone by ourselves. We're just ripe pickings for the adversary who's roaring around roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. We don't want to be that. We don't want to be victims. So thank you, Lord, for community. Continue to raise us up and bless us and strengthen us and give us a desire to do your will and the ability to do it. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.